Let's turn to Psalm 96. One of the psalms that inspire us to give the glory due unto the name of our great and mighty God. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word, and may the Holy Spirit of God make us understand his word and live by it. Amen. It is my privilege again to be with you this evening. Brother Richard from the Ballyhadrin Baptist Church and Luke, Mr. Canis's son, were at the School of Theology in London early this week, last week, and they asked me to give their love and greetings, as they seem to know some of you. And I would want to greet each one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thank you for giving me the opportunity to share this time of fellowship. I do miss your pastor, but he's in the Lord's ministry and I am looking forward to meeting him in a day or two. And I invite you to turn with me to a very familiar passage in the scriptures, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we would know this chapter to be a passage about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most glorious messages that we have believed in, and one of the most glorious messages we have to convey to people in this world. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read this chapter first for you. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
As we know, this third chapter of the second epistle of Peter is about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the highest and the greatest of Christian hope. This chapter is full of certainties. The Christian certainties may be a title that we can give to this chapter. The Christian certainties, the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter the Apostle begins this chapter, this great topic, by saying in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I had in mind actually to speak on verse 1. However, I felt the Lord would have me speak on the whole chapter. However, let me just say something important about a word in verse 1. Peter the Apostle says that he is stirring up our pure minds. And he says, not only in this chapter, but in both these epistles, the first and the second epistles, he is stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, he is reminding us of the truth that we already know. We have heard many, many sermons, I'm sure, about the second coming of the Lord. We have read about it in the Bible for ourselves. We have heard it read by others. We have probably read books on the second coming. We have probably read leaflets about the second coming. We have probably talked about the second coming. We have heard others talk about the second coming many, many, many times. And so we are very familiar with this truth of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, in spite of all that, Peter the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says he is stirring up our pure minds. And the word that I want to particularly mention briefly about is the word pure minds. Everyone has a mind, which is a great gift from God. But Peter the Apostle is talking about a pure mind. In other words, he takes for granted that the minds of Christians is pure or pure. Pure minds. And I understand that the word pure comes from the language of pottery. And it is said that those who would go to buy pottery for themselves, those who have particular interest in pottery, they would go to the place where they sell pottery and they would look around and they would choose, they would pick the ones that appeals to them. They would look at the color of it, they would look at the design of it, the shape of the pottery. They would look at it carefully and pick it up. But then they won't immediately buy, they would examine it carefully. And then apparently they would take it out in the sunlight, because pottery would be waxed and the little cracks and spots would be hidden by waxing and polishing over and over and again. But when it's taken out in the sunlight, the brightness of the sun would pierce through the wax and show them if there are any cracks or spots. And they wouldn't take that. They would look for another one. And that seems to be the word that Peter the Apostle is talking about. He's talking about pure minds, and that is what we are supposed to have. There are all kinds of minds, as we know. People with all kinds of mind, and sometimes I hear people say things like, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And if it's a Christian who says that, I asked a question that comes to me, what mind have you anyway? We are told to have the mind of Christ in us. But anyway, I won't go into that now. But Peter is talking to Christians, God's people, and he says, you have pure minds. I'm just stirring it up by way of remembrance. I'm just reminding you of this great truth. And then he goes into the certainties of a true Christian, given to him by God himself. And he says in verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says, this word of God has come to us through holy prophets of God. And therefore they are genuine, absolutely true. It also the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Earlier on, in the first epistle itself, Peter had already said that all scripture, the word of God, has been inspired by God. No man wrote God's word as he liked. It was not man's word. Holy men of God were inspired by the Spirit of God. And that is how we've got the Bible, the precious word of God, about which we sang just a while ago. God's word that abides forever. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is settled forever, O God, in the heavens. No one can change it." And the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And he went on to say, in another place, "Not one dot or one tittle will fail." So sure is the word of God. And Peter, as he begins this chapter, right there in verse 2, he brings that assurance that God's word is absolutely trustworthy from the beginning to the end. They were given to us by holy prophets. These words were spoken by the holy prophets. And also, they are the commandments of apostles like Peter himself. And we can wholly and heartily rely on every word of God. There are those who have tried to disprove the word of God. I remember when I was being trained for the ministry, there was a series of program on the television every Thursday. There was a man called Magnus Magnusson, and he was showing many things week after week from the then recent archaeological discoveries, and he was showing how the recent discoveries show that Bible is not accurate. There are some mistakes. And those of us who were in the Bible college, we talked about it, and the way he was convincing people, we were quite perturbed. But then, fairly soon after that, another series of archaeological programs was screened on the television, and that said the more recent discoveries show that the Bible is actually true. It is accurate. Man may try to say that God's word is not reliable, but God's word is true. I don't need to spend time on that, because we all in this congregation believe that wholeheartedly, that God's word is absolutely true. But Peter feels the need to remind God's people and stir up their pure minds that God's word is true. So from verse 2 down to verse 6, we have the certainty of the word of God. That is the first certainty that comes up in this chapter, the certainty of the word of God. In verse 2, he says, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." These words were spoken by the holy prophets. These words were commanded by the apostles. So there is the apostolic authority based on the authority that God had given them. They were not man's word. In verse 3 he says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now he goes on to say that in the last days scoffers will arise, and they will try to take you away from the word of God. They will twist God's word. And he gives us some identifications about these scoffers. The first thing he says is, the first identity is that they will scoff at God's word, make fun of God's word, make trivial. They will scoff. That is the first characteristic of these wicked men, he says. Then he says, the second identity is that they would walk after their own lusts. They won't bother about God's word. They won't bother about God's commandments. They won't bother about the instructions that God has given to them. They will just walk after their own lusts. It's not just after their own minds or after their own liking or thinking or understanding, after their own lusts. The very word lust is something that goes against God. We are commanded against lust. Right there in the Ten Commandments, coveting comes out of lust. We are forbidden from it. And yet these scoffers will walk after their own lusts. What else? Their third identification is this, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they will question God's word. They will question what God has said. They will question God's promise. God has promised that he would come again, but where is his promise? And this is one of the things we have faced, we would face time and again when we do open-air preachings. While we are preaching, someone might say, where is he coming? You've been speaking about this, you've been singing about this for ages. He's not come. Where is he coming? They mock at us. And that's exactly what Peter says. They'll question God's promise. And as we read in the Word of God, Satan himself, if it were possible, he will even try to deceive the very elect. How does he do it? That is Satan's work, isn't it? And that is his methodology. Right there at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, has God said? Questioning God, God's word, questioning God's raising question in the mind of Eve about the word of God, the instruction that God had given, the commandment that God has given. And the devil often comes in the form of question. I remember, I often say that Christianity today is in a deplorable state, sadly and shamefully. But I remember going back to my teenage period, or even earlier than that. I remember that in the 1950s, many issues of Christian faith came up in question form. Is it wrong to smoke? Does the Bible say you shouldn't smoke? Is it wrong to go to a theater? Is it wrong to go to cinema? Is it wrong to play or do work on Sundays? Is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? And many things that God has said don't do, they came up in question form. Is it wrong for women to preach? Should women really cover their head? All sorts of God's instructions came up in question form. By the 1960s, there was a big division among Christians. Some said, no, it is not wrong. No, it's all right. And they started by saying, a little drink, well, on social basis, you go to a party and a little drink, it's all right. If there's a good film in the cinema theater, it's all right to go there and watch. And so they went. It's all started little. Started with little. Just one step, one small step away from the word of God. Now we know where it has led Christians to. We must be extremely careful when questions come up about the word of God. We must know the right answer. If God has said something, that is it. That is it. There's no point or wisdom in spending time on that. We don't need to argue. We just say no. If God says no, the best thing for us to say, no, no, Lord, I won't do that. If he says do this, it's best for us to say, all right, Lord, I'll do it. Some of the things we may not understand, we may not be able to grasp the mind of God. Our human mind is so very inferior and inadequate, but it's best to submit our thoughts and minds and will and desire, everything to God and to what he has said. But these scoffers will question God's word. They will question God's promise. Not only that, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Oh yes, they will argue about God's word based on their human logic, if at all anything. And they will come out with their arguments. They will try to prove that they are right, that God's word and instructions do not really fit in with our present day situation, as they would put it. It was all right for our parents and grandparents. It was all right for those days, but not now. Now things have changed. We have to move with the time. They'll bring in all sorts of arguments to support their foolish questions against God's word. Then it goes on to say in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Well, we are ignorant of many things. Perhaps we have failed to learn the truths about them, or we haven't had the time or the opportunity to get to know them. That is one thing. But these people are willingly being ignorant of this. They willingly ignore God's truths. They willingly ignore that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And it's a dangerous thing to be willingly be ignorant of the great truths that are given so clearly in the Bible. They are willingly ignorant of God's creating power, that the whole universe was created by his word. They are willingly ignorant of the flood and the destruction of this world by flood. Verse 6 says, whereby, that is by the word of God, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's all by God's word. The world was created by the word of God. The world was destroyed by the word of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it is all by the word of God. The world was created by the word of God. The world was destroyed by the word of God. The world was sustained by the word of God. The world is now kept reserved for destruction by fire by the word of God. It is all the word of God. So there we have the first certainty of God's word. Let me just also point out something else about these coffers. If you notice the words that are used about these people, verse 3 says they are coffers. Verse 5 speaks about their ignorance, and that is willing ignorance. Verse 7 speaks of them as ungodly. So does verse 4 also. In verse 16, they are called the unlearned. They may raise questions against God's word and his promise, but they are actually unlearned. God is all wise, and he has made his promise, but to these scoffers, it is a matter of mockery. It is because they are unlearned. In other words, they are fools. That's what they really are. Another word that is used for them is unstable. Again, verse 16, they are unstable people. They will say something now, tomorrow they will change their word. They'll think certain thing in a certain way today, tomorrow they'll change their thinking. Verse 17 uses another strong word, they are wicked people. So looking at them with all these adjectives that are used about them, anyone would be a fool to fall into their trap. And so Peter the Apostle says, I'm stirring up your pure minds. The word of God is for sure. It abides forever. It'll never change. It'll never pass away. Whatever God has said, it will come to pass. It has happened in the past, and he goes back right to the early time of the creation of this world. Right from there, he points out, God's word has always been true. None of his word has failed. And so the message for us, as we look at the certainty of the word of God, is don't be seduced by these scoffers. Today, as I often say, we have a multitude of so-called theologians with all their colorful degrees, high degrees, who are fools, who are scoffers of the word of God. They are the ones responsible for the deplorable state that Christianity has come to. I have advised my congregation to avoid books that came up after the 1960s, to be extremely careful. If at all I've said you choose a book that came up after the 1960s, if you trust me, just show it to me. Let me just have a look at it, and then I'll advise you whether it will be safe for you to read it or not. But on generally speaking, avoid the books that came out later. Think about the preachers of late. We are having to be extremely careful. So many are bringing false teaching. Some of them have been known as great preachers. Crowds of people will go to hear them. And they may have the gift of speaking. They may be very attractive speakers. And they may show themselves to be very wise. And they may use theological terms. They may use all kinds of words to impress upon the people. But they are fools, because they've gone astray from the word of God. We need to be extremely careful. We are having to warn, advise, instruct, and guide the younger generation. It is easy for us to sit down and say the younger generation are like this and all the bad things that we see in their lives. But it is for us to sit down with them and gently and lovingly teach them the word of God. Give them the truth of God, the word of God. That is the antidote to all false beliefs and false teachings. Which means we ourselves need to know the word of God. It is the pure word of God, and God has made our mind pure, and we need to keep our minds pure and to understand God's word and to help the younger generation. I was saying, I think right here, maybe yesterday, women of today are doing all sorts of things which are against God's word. They're coming too much in the public, and they've virtually taken over. And they're exercising authority even over men. And in their dress, and in many ways, they've gone away from the word of God. But one of the important things is that it'll be best for women, the older women in our churches, to sit down with some young girls and teach them the word of God. Gently do it. Not condemning them, not giving them the impression that they are wicked people, that they are this, that, and the other, but gently teach them the word of God and show them what God says in his word. And that'll help a lot. And here, Peter the apostle is reassuring us of the credibility of God's holy word. That's the first certainty. Now, moving down from there, he goes down to say in verse 8, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Although in verse 7 also, Peter talks about the word of God, I have just divided verses 2 to 6 as the certainty of God's word. But after that, we have the certainty of the Lord's coming, of his return. That is the second certainty. For in verses 9 and 10, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. Absolutely certain. The Lord, the day of the Lord will come. As a thief in the night, he will come suddenly, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and so on. So up to the first part of verse 10, we have the certainty of the Lord's return. You may take it as from verse 7, or if you like, just verse 9 and the second part, first part of verse 10. You may divide the section as you please. But certainly verses 9 and the first part of verse 10 give us the certainty of the Lord's return. As we read elsewhere, "He that is to come, and will not tarry." People may mock at this. Scoffers will bring their arguments. They will make fun. And they will live as they like. And we may say, well, nothing is happening to them. God doesn't seem to be judging, as Asaph, the man of God, had that problem in his mind. The wicked is just flourishing. Nothing is happening. But the day of the Lord will come. Scoffers, they may have their say now, but we know how long their word will hold waters. And this truth is testified in all through the Bible. That's what Peter had already said in verse 2. Don't take advantage of the delay is a strong message that comes out of this passage from verses 7 and 8. Many people have taken advantage. Many have said, well, I've been hearing this from my childhood. I had believed that God would come. According to my belief, he should have come long ago, but nothing has happened. And they lose their confidence. But we are not to do that. We are not to take advantage of the delay. Peter the Apostle says, God is just being patient, giving opportunities to sinners to repent and turn to Him. We also know that God has a fixed time for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. For He makes everything beautiful in His time. He has a time. We like to often rush through or delay, but God never does that. He has fixed His time, and in the appointed time, He will come. And therefore, the message for us from that certainty is, the certainty of the Lord's return is, do not be negligent. Don't live a careless life. It is so easy to get careless about this. And the Lord Jesus has conveyed this truth to us, a word of warning and advice, not to be negligent because the Lord is delaying. He's told us this truth in parables. He has told about a rich man going on a far journey, and his servants didn't know when he was going to come, and they began to do things that the man of the house would not like because he'd been delaying his return. And then suddenly he returned. And then the Lord tells us about what happened to those servants who had become careless and negligent. So the message to us on this second certainty of the Lord's return is, don't be negligent, don't be careless, don't become careless and slothful in your Christian life, in your Christian belief. Things will happen in this world. There will be times when questions may rise in our own minds about the credibility of God's word. Doubts may come, anything may happen, but we are not to be negligent. He who is to come and will not delay. So we ought to be absolutely prepared at all times, any time He may come. A great man of God, a preacher of the Word of God, was visiting a certain city preaching the Word of God. They had special meetings, a convention, and he'd been preaching powerfully the Word of God. And he also preached about the second coming. And after the meeting, somebody went to him and said, sir, we see that you are a very, very busy man. You have you travel all over the place preaching the Word of God, and you have many meetings already planned, and you have committed yourself to various churches and places for preaching, and you have made many plans. Now, we know that we don't know when the Lord will actually return. But suppose you get to know that the Lord is coming this evening. What will you do? What changes will you make in your plans? What are the things you have already planned you'll drop out? And what are the things you hadn't planned or thought about you will want to include so that you'll be absolutely ready to go to be with the Lord when He returns? And the preacher said, I will make no change at all. I'll carry on with what I have planned. By saying that, he was not trying to be nasty by saying, implying that he didn't care if the Lord came that evening. What he said was, I always plan everything, keeping in mind that the Lord may come any time. Therefore, I have nothing to change. I'll carry on with what I have planned. I have prayed about it. I have made my plans. But any time the Lord could come, I am aware of that. Therefore, I won't have to make change. What would be the truth about our life? Suppose we all know we will never get to know when the Lord is coming. But suppose, just suppose, we get to know that the Lord is coming at 8 o'clock this evening. are the things that we would feel we have failed to do what he had asked us to do? Are there things that we would want to go home, rush home and put things right? Maybe is there a neighbor or a colleague to whom we should have spoken about the Lord and about the second coming, about hell, but we have failed to do that, we have put it off? Would we want to rush there and find that person? And now, within this hour and a half or so that we have, not even that half an hour, would we want to go and find that person and tell? Is there anything we will want to do? At this late hour, Christ is coming back, and that can take place any time. It could even be before we leave this church. We don't know. It may be after several years. We don't know. And that itself is good enough for us to be always, always, always prepared, fully prepared to meet him. In the last chapter of the Bible, the Lord said three times, didn't he? Behold, I come quickly. In verse 7, verse 12, and again in verse 20. Behold, I come quickly. And the last time, verse 20, the third time, he said, surely I come quickly. And what was John's response, the response from John the Apostle? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What you are saying, I am ready, Lord. Yes, come. Come, Lord Jesus. This is what I've been looking forward to. Come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. I'm ready to come to thee. Oh, when the Lord comes, how many will be ready? It is not only for us to be absolutely ready to meet him whenever he will come. It is also important that we get people to be ready for that occasion. I have taken for myself as a kind of a motto, something from John the Baptist, of whom before his birth, God revealed that he would prepare a people, get ready a people prepared for the Lord's coming. That was his first advent. John the Baptist was sent. He was to make ready a people for the coming of the Lord. We are at the time of the second advent, and if, like John the Baptist, we would take on ourselves and give ourselves to God with this commitment that I will prepare some people, I will make them ready for thy return. So not only me, but I'll get others also prepared. We do that, don't we, when something special takes place. I believe Brother Sam is going to get married, and so many things need to be prepared and made ready, and the bride has to be made ready, and the bridesmaids and maybe the mother, they will all get together and see to it that she is absolutely ready to go to the church at such and such, or wherever they're going to get married, at such and such a time. Making people ready for an important occasion is something that we all know about. And if each of us will give ourselves to God to make ready a people prepared for the Lord's second coming. And may the Lord help us to do that. And let us not ourselves be negligent in our life, in our prayer life, in the ministry that God has given us to do, whether it is small or big. Thirdly, we have the certainty of the destruction of this world. Second part of verse 10. Let me read from the beginning of that verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The Bible interestingly tells us not only how this world was created, how it came into being, why this world was created, when it was created, but it also tells us when this world will come to an end, and how and why. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Can we imagine a great noise, much louder than the thunder it will be? The heavens will depart with a great noise. What else? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Three words are used. Great noise will be there. Melting with fervent heat will take place. And it'll be burned up. Later on, he uses the word also dissolve. In other words, it is for certain that this world will be destroyed. In fact, the whole universe will be destroyed. And that's again is the truth that we all know about. But Peter the Apostle gives us some description as to how it'll all happen. And this is the way he has described it. The words he uses are pass away, melt with fervent heat, it'll be burned up, it'll be dissolved. That'll all happen when the Lord returns. And the whole universe will go on fire. What do we learn from this certainty? This world will be completely destroyed. It'll be burned up. It'll melt away. It'll dissolve. And the lesson for us is, don't be earthly minded. And yet how many Christians we see are so earthly minded. Talking about my own country, many people have asked me about the Christian life in India. And I've been saying that materialism has caught on, and Christians, even fine believers, tend to be so involved in the things of the world. They want more and more and more and more of this world. If they go to the house of God on the Lord's Day morning, they are satisfied. The rest of that day, the rest of the whole week is theirs. And some of them are not even regular at church services. Why they are more after the things of the world. How people can be deceived, even God's people. We are not to be earthly minded. That is another clear teaching that we have in the Word of God in several places. We know that we are told about the vanity of this world and the vanity of the things in this world. The preacher said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything I see under the sun is nothing but vanity. That is the world in which we live. And yet people want to cling on to things. How many people there are today who know they will not live very long in this world, but still they want to hold on. They're not prepared to let things go. They're not prepared to think of maybe letting their things, some of their things, go to somebody who may be in need. They want to hold on. That's the way people seem to live. This world will be completely destroyed. And very strong words are used, like dissolving and burning up and so on. May the Lord help us to be watchful there too. Fourthly, the certainty of heaven. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That is what is needed. We ought to be holy. We ought to be a holy people. Our conversation, that is our life, the conduct of our life must be marked by holiness and godliness. That is what is required of a Christian. And the one who is holy and godly is the true Christian. Others may be just nominal Christians, but here's a reminder that comes from Peter the Apostle. He's stirring up our pure minds to keep ourselves holy. In the Old Testament, we read about the highway of holiness. There shall be a way and a highway, and it shall be called the way of holiness. That is our path. We are not to come down from that highway of holiness. And yet, today, one of the big problems is there are many Christians who claim to be Christians, who even believe in the second coming, who believe with all their hearts that they are going to heaven, and yet the conduct of their life, the moral standards, the way they behave, again, the way they dress, the way they, the kind of places where they go to, the things on which they spend their time, the whole standard has come down. This is what has happened to Christianity in India. Until a few years ago, the moral standard was very, very high, even among non-Christians. But now it has come down so low. And sadly, Christians are caught up in that. We are not to come down from that. Our path is called the way of holiness. It is called the highway of holiness. And that is where we should be when the Lord returns. Is that the way He will find us? And for a congregation like this, I need not say much about it, but we all love the Lord. And may God help us to be holy at all times. Verse 12, it's not only living a holy life, we are to be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. We are to hurry the day of God. How can we do that? We know it's not in our hands. God has fixed His time when He will come. But one way of hurrying it up is by proclaiming the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus said, the gospel will be preached everywhere and then the end will come. As we have read in this chapter, God is just waiting, giving opportunity for sinners to repent and turn to Him. That is why He's delaying His coming, at least seemingly delaying His coming. But we are to be involved in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. That is what the ungodly people, these coffers, will do. They will wrest the word of God. They will twist the word of God. Because they are wicked people. They are scoffers. But as far as we are concerned, we are told to keep looking for the day of the Lord. And we ought to keep ourselves holy. We ought to be a godly people. Verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, blameless. Not only are we to be holy and godly, but we are to be found of Him in peace. Today in many places, Christian churches and Christian organizations and even Christian families seem to be found in pieces, not in peace. But God wants us to be in peace. That's the way He wants to find us when He returns. He wants to find us without spot. He wants to find us blameless. Many Christians get satisfied because there's so much good in them, so much obedience to the Word of God. But they're not so much bothered about the disobedience and their failure to do God's will in this life. But we are to be found blameless. The Lord is coming back, and heaven is for sure, the certainty of heaven. We are to be looking for the coming of the Lord and haste the day of the Lord and be found of Him in holiness and peace and so on. We are not to be defiled. That is the lesson we learn on this certainty. Do not be defiled, because there is heaven to which we are making our way by the grace of God. We are not to defile ourselves, but we are to grow in verse 18. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to continue to grow. None of us can say, I have attained everything, I have learnt everything, I know the Word of God, I have done so much for God. No, we are to continue. We are to continue to grow in God's grace and also in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that Brother Roger is doing, is it the excellencies of Christ, is it? I'm glad he's doing that. And we get more and more opportunities to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we are exhorted to do. Finally, the final certainty is a wonderful certainty. It is the certainty of God's glory. It's like the crescendo, the highest of all Christian hopes to which we should be looking forward. He closes like this: to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We've already read some passages about the glory of God. I read first by way of call to worship from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. We have many, many passages. We won't have to read them now, but many passages in the Bible that talk about the glory of God. We are given opportunities to know that God whom we worship, the God in whom we have put our trust, the God whose coming back we are looking forward to, is a God of all glory. His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, is full of glory and majesty, now seated at the right hand of God, but He will soon come back in all His glory, and we shall see Him in His glory. Thank God for that majestic statement, that majestic assurance. Let me just read a few verses from Revelation chapter 4, from verse 9, first of all. And when those beasts give glory, notice these words. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Moving down to chapter 5, verse 11, down. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Just one more passage from chapter 7, verse 9 onwards. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. A blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Thank God for these mighty amens when it speaks about the glory of God. And this is the final certainty that we have in this chapter, and it is a good ending certainty. The loudest of all amens, I believe. All glory to God forever and ever. And the lesson we learn from this certainty is, do not fail to give the glory due unto his name. We read about it earlier on in Psalm 96. Give unto the Lord God the glory due unto his name. As we live in this world that is filled with sin, Satan doing all he can to draw away even the elect, if it were possible, the best thing we can do in life is to give to God the glory due unto his name. May our very life bring to him all glory and honor. May our words, our conversations, all our doings, all our involvements give to God the glory due unto his name. And may the Lord be praised and glorified forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We sing in closing this glorious hymn, 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God appears on earth to reign. 280. Shall we all remain standing and make this a united prayer, the last verse? Let us unite our hearts as we make this prayer to God. The last verse. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Saviour, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. O come quickly, hallelujah. Come, Lord, come. Yes, Lord, this is our earnest prayer, that thou wilt come soon and take the whole kingdom to thyself forever and ever. We realize that now a certain amount of it is given in the hands of Satan. He has his great power. He rules in the lives of many. He does all he can to take away even thy people from thee. But we thank thee that we who belong to thee are safe in thy hands. And we thank thee, Lord, that soon the day and the time will come when our Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior, will appear. He will descend in all his glory with the heavenly hosts, when every eye shall see him and every knee bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And then the kingdom will be entirely his. Satan will be cast into the burning lake along with all who followed him, along with all the demons. They'll all be cast into hell, never to come up, never to taunt thy people anymore. And we thank thee, Lord, that we will be ushered into thy glorious heaven, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, but all will be glory, glory, glory in Emmanuel's land. We look forward to that day, Lord, when our Lord Jesus will return. We are so grieved that of the men who crucified him, who so brutally treated him, we are grieved about the men who even today are making fun of his word and of his promise. We are grieved about many who claim to be God's people and yet are so careless in their Christian walk, so much attached to this world and to the things of this world, having been lured by the attractions that are here in this world, not remembering that they are all vanity, nothing but vanity. They are so deceitful. O Lord, we pray that thou'lt open their eyes to see the reality of things, that they will hold on to things eternal, that they will glorify thee in this world. We pray that thou'lt take hold of each one of us. Help us, Lord, to live for thy glory, that we will please thee and honor thee in everything, that we will keep ourselves absolutely prepared for thy return, that we will also make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Father, we thank thee for the certainties that we have in thy word. We thank thee for the certainties that we have been reminded of even this evening, the certainty of thy precious word. We thank thee, dear Lord, for reminding us of the certainty of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, the certainty of the destruction of this entire universe, the certainty of heaven for which we thank thee so much. We thank thee above all for the certainty of thy glory. We thank thee, Lord, for that loudest of all amens that followed. We pray that we will live for thy glory. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt now send us with thy blessings. May thy hands of blessing, protection, and sanctifying rest upon each one of us. Do fulfill all thy good purposes in and through our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, through whom may all glory and honor come to thee. Amen.
Amen.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory, majesty and dominion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.